Mm-hmm.
And so they have to sort of set up that standard. Okay, you know, do they have to be circumcised or not be circumcised? And then they come up with these sort of three rules, you know, to not eat food sacrificed to idols, you know, just not to cause any stumbling blocks for the other believers. So
that's a perfect. That's a perfect example. Yeah, thank you for that. Because, again, we see in Acts, like we see in a lot of Paul's letters, this clash, this inevitable clash, this is the storming, between a Greek culture and a Jewish culture. And the Jews, who've been told since time immemorial that the men should be circumcised as a mark of their covenant with God, that's a norm. What do we do with the Greeks? And that was a huge controversy. And it, you know, ends up with Peter's vision of the sheet with all the animals on it that says what God has called clean, you must not call unclean. He goes back, he tells that to the Jerusalem council, and they norm around that. And they're like, okay, they don't have to be circumcised. Gentile men do not have to be circumcised. So that's a really helpful example of what community norming looks like after they've been storming. Yeah? So you have to go through the storm. So in conflict transformation, we're hoping to deal with the stuck place, the storming place, because that's where we get stuck most often as human beings, and that just is what it is. So that we can move to norming places. We can move to norming places where community standards are adopted, are understood, are lived into. But those can always be adjusted. They can always be adjusted. It's not, you know, one and done forever, ever, amen, with some things. Now, there's some things, you know, in Christianity, we're going to insist upon belief in the Trinity. That's a non-negotiable, because there are norms that are non-negotiable. And so I would argue, as an Orthodox Christian, Orthodox with a little O, I'm Methodist, not Greek or Russian, Orthodox with a little O, that belief in the Trinity is a non-negotiable norm for Christian life, for followers of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The practice of baptism by water and the Spirit is going to be a non-negotiable norm. Now, whether you pour or you sprinkle or you immerse, it's all good. That's what Methodists believe anyway, that there's not one way to baptize. Whether you're an infant, a child, a youth, a young adult, an older adult, when you're baptized in the United Methodist Church, we're going to say, amen, it's all good. But a non-negotiable norm for us in the United Methodist Church is what we would refer to as re-baptism. So we will hear this sometimes in our tradition. We'll say, someone might say, well, I've been baptized. I was baptized as a very, very young child, and I don't remember it. And perhaps this person has had a wonderful season of faith awakening in their life, and they want to be baptized again as a marker of this growth of faith in their lives. And as a United Methodist pastor, I'm going to say, sorry, I can't. I can't baptize you again. Theologically, how we understand it in the United Methodist tradition is, even though you may not remember it, God does. It worked the first time. So even precious little Eliza, who was baptized yesterday, she probably won't remember it consciously, but God does, her parents do, and the community does, and we say that's enough. Pardon me? We will remember that one, won't we? As she was playing with Melody's microphone and her beads, and she was surveying her people. She was not at all intimidated by all the people, was she? Oh, that was so, and I have to tell you a cute story, because when you baptize, what was Eliza, maybe a year and a half, maybe? I'm not good at estimating age, maybe somewhere between about 15, 14 months. So this was so cute. When you baptize children that young, you never know what's going to happen. You know, you never know if they're going to be happy and content or if they're going to, you know, their heads are going to explode because they're like, who are these strange people doing these things to me that I don't really understand? So the water in the font was cold. It was a little chilly. And so as I got the water and Melody got the water and we were putting it on her head, I felt this little hand come onto my wrist and go, "Ruck!" like that. It was awesome. She was like, "What are you doing to me?" It was so cute. But Melody got through. I think she got, I was trying to keep my hand on there through Holy Spirit. And I was trying to keep it there long enough. So, you know, because she was like, "Oh, this up, you know, pushing that hand up." It was so cute. So anyway, in the United Methodist tradition, our norm is around baptism one time. Now, other traditions have other norms. That's okay.
Well, like the Baptist church, mm-hmm. you have to be dumped.
Yes. Yes.
You have immersion. And so if you've been baptized in another faith.
Yes.
Then you have to redo.
Exactly. And since I live in the South, I'll beat up on the Southern Baptists a little bit. I'm going to pick on them a little bit. In some Baptist congregations, you have to be baptized in that particular congregation. So that takes it to a way extreme. And I'm not saying that's a very common thing. It's more, if I were baptized as a 10-month-old, theologically and liturgically in the Baptist tradition, they'd be like, "Well, you didn't confess your faith. You know, we need you to knowingly confess your faith and be baptized," because that's a norm in their tradition.
Babies.
No, ma'am. They might dedicate them.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, ma'am.
What drives, one of my little things that will drive me crazy is I was baptized Catholic. I was baptized.
Oh. Oh, my word. Right. Four times seems generous. Yeah. Four times seems especially generous. I had a parishioner one time, an adult, who came for baptism, and he couldn't remember. He didn't know. His sister didn't know. His parents were dead. So I baptized him, and I just threw myself on the grace of God. I'm like, you know what? It's okay. The Holy Spirit can figure this one out. You know, he wants to make this public profession of his faith and be baptized. Four times seems especially generous, but that means you're like extra sanctified too. So we're watching. Okay, enough on norms. So we've had form, storm, norm. And then we get to the fourth place on the cycle, which is the one we all love, which is perform. Perform. So this is when we have formed, ideally. We have been through the forming. We've told each other our stories. We've been through the storming. We've learned how to navigate it. That's a lot, again, of what we teach in conflict transformation, is helping people navigate the storming in healthy ways, because there are healthy ways to do that. Then the group will move towards norming, adopting their community standards. And then we get to performing, which, again, this is a place we all love, because we're rocking and we're rolling. We're rocking and are rolling. And we love this, whether, it's churches or teams or clubs or offices or interest groups. All of those groups like the performing place. That's a happy place. That's a happy place. And I think this pretty much makes sense. I mean, I think we understand the word performing. But thinking about places biblically where we could name that as performing, I think about all the instances in the book of Acts where people are being converted and baptized by the thousands. That's most definitely performing. I think about when King David, his glorious golden rule over the people of Israel, when he's king of a united nation, and everything's going really well. Now, there are some bumps. There are definitely some bumps, especially in his later life. But, you know, the biblical witness is, you know, when he's young and he's energetic and he's handsome, and that's performing. That's performing. I think about it, you know, with teams. You know, teams are performing at their optimum level. Other thoughts about, for you all, either biblically or in your own lives, what performing might look like? The happy place.
Some of your mega churches.
Yes.
Like Willow Creek Church?
Yes.
Thousands at a time.
Yes. Yes. The church that my son's girlfriend participates in, a non-denominational church, has multiple campuses where they stream, you know, to multiple campuses. You know, that's definitely performing. Now, interestingly enough, like the Willow Creeks and these very seeker-friendly churches, what they have found is they can get people in the door, but it's harder to keep them. So what they have found over probably the last 10, 15 years, maybe more, is that they've had to be very intentional about small groups. Small groups hold. Exactly. Small groups hold people. The research suggests that it only takes something like 15 people knowing your name for you to stay somewhere. And so we talk about that in church life. It's like, do 15 people know your name? Especially if you're part of a larger church like I am. I mean, David's in my church at home is quite large. Our sanctuary at its fullest, which is usually the love feast at Christmas, seats 800 people. So, you know, it's a pretty good size. But we're always trying to connect to those smaller places where someone knows your name. And so that would be an instance of the Willow Creek or the seeker-friendly churches where they were performing, yet they found that they weren't, over time, at their sort of peak, so they needed to go renorm. Actually, they would have gone this way. It always goes clockwise most of the time. Renorm with the formation of these small groups so that they could again hold people there, hold people in the community. So performing is the happy place. It's the place that we like. But naturally and normally, if there is a significant change, we're going to go to the forming stage again. We're going to go to the forming stage again. And the way I describe this is if there's a death in the family, that will be a significant enough change that the family will need to reform. And we go back to telling our stories. You can think of memorial services and those sorts of places as a way of reforming. Because we're telling stories about the one we love who has died, we're laughing, we're crying, and we are trying to reform without the physical presence of that person. And I think that sometimes families get stuck because we don't realize that the death of a loved one, particularly if it's a matriarch or a patriarch, is going to change that family system enough that we need to reform. The same in churches. If a matriarch or patriarch in the church dies, particularly a very small church, they're going to need to reform and go through that activity of saying, who are we now, without the physical presence of Miss Alice, you know, or Mr. Joe. And again, that's particularly pressing in very small congregations. In an office setting, if your boss leaves, that's going to be a reforming. If you lose an employee, that's going to be a reforming. Biblically, once Jesus dies and is resurrected, the disciples, who become in many ways the apostles, reform. And they do it by telling this new story of Jesus who has died and was resurrected. And so we see so often in the book of Acts, particularly, they're telling that story about the Messiah. They're telling the story again and again and again, out in the streets with one another, in their new small congregations, I guess it's fair to call them a congregation. They're telling that story. Holy Communion is maybe the most tangible way we have of telling that story. And we do it to this day. On the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us, he took the bread, he blessed it. He gave thanks to God, broke the bread, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. So that's a forming and a reforming and a reforming kind of activity specific to church life. Are there other ways that you could think of that the disciples particularly might have had to reform as Jesus has died? I got one more for you. When they appoint deacons to serve at tables, and Stephen is the first deacon, that's a reforming. They hadn't had that kind of office or function before. And so they're like, oh, yeah, okay, we can do this. Or even backing up, once Judas has died, they cast lots to decide who's going to take Judas's place. That's a reforming kind of activity also. And then, of course, they start storming. So any significant kind of change is going to put us back up into reforming. And naturally, then, it's going to be storming, norming, and coming back around again. For those of you, and then I'll wrap it up here so
why
we can...
Why do you have to have storming? You think you have to have storming?
I think human beings just naturally do it. And there's no necessarily bad intention behind it. We just do it as we're trying to figure it out together. And not, so yes, please. Yeah, yeah. So to give a very short answer to that, I would say the key to getting through the storming process is being more concerned with listening to each other and understanding someone else's place than getting across our own.
If you start with that, then you don't have to have storming.
Yes, ma'am. And that's the healthy way to encounter the storming, is to say, help me understand where you're coming from. Do you have a question?
The creedal churches are...
Yes, yes.
And I'm worrying about them.
Yes, yes.
And evidently what you're talking about is a lot of something that's not working.
Well, it doesn't work when we get stuck. And we get stuck most often when we cling on to certain positions. And what we try to do in our work, and it's not always easy, and when we're talking about the creedal churches that are struggling, this is conflict writ large on a global scale. You know, for example, my own denomination, the United Methodist denomination, we've got about 11 million people worldwide. And we are storming. We are storming because, you know, we have folk that we're in covenant with and connection, literal connection with in Africa and in some countries and I'll just say it, it's about LGBTQ, homosexuality, sexuality kinds of concerns. And so we have brothers and sisters in our connection who live in countries where homosexuality is punishable by death. And then we also have brothers and sisters who live in the Pacific Northwest and in California who elected an openly gay bishop who's in a covenanted relationship with another woman. So talk about storming. That's a huge one. And so in our denomination, what we have done, and I won't get all into this, but this would be an example to me of healthy ways of trying to navigate this storming, is... we had a commission drawn across the world that our bishops were authorized to pull together to study this matter and help us find a way forward. And again, you had people representing the entire spectrum of United Methodism. The first thing they did is they read a book called The Anatomy of Peace. And The Anatomy of Peace, the basic premise of it, it's not a Christian book, it's a secular book, but The Anatomy of Peace, the basic concept is if we have a heart of peace, meaning if we're at peace with ourselves, we're going to be at peace with others. If we have a heart of war, meaning we're at war with ourselves, we're going to be at war with one another. So the first thing this commission did is they all read that book, and then their meetings together very intentionally at the beginning, they didn't even talk about human sexuality. They shared their stories. So they came to know one another as people. They prayed together. They worshiped together before they ever talked about the issue. That, to me, was a really healthy way of starting to enter in to the conflict. Does that make sense? And so, yeah, my shorthand for the best way, and this is hard to do. I mean, I teach this stuff. I do this stuff. I try to live it out and model it faithfully. And even for me, sometimes it's really hard for me to bracket my own concerns and worries and anxieties to say, help me understand you. Help me understand what you're feeling. And listen for the interests below it instead of the position. Because we're going to talk from positions. I'm going to say, I want the carpet to be burgundy. And then another person's going to say, I want the carpet to be gray. And then we try to find out, well, why do you want the carpet to be burgundy? Why do you want the carpet to be gray? Or I'll actually use a real life example to help with this, and then we'll open for more questions and thoughts. Contemporary worship services. Words on the screens, guitars, drums, all that stuff that's been going on since the seeker-friendly churches, the Willow Creeks and so forth, really rose to prominence in the 90s. There can be some very, very firm resistance to contemporary services, contemporary music, so forth and so on. And I'm not coming down on one side or the other of it at all. This isn't what this story is about. But what I learned when I was talking with someone who grew up United Methodist in Western North Carolina, she said something about contemporary music. And she said, nobody sings harmony. You know, it's all just ka-tunk, 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 you know. And the words are so inane, you know. It's basically, I love Jesus, how about you, you know. Yeah. One of my colleagues at the Divinity School used to call it happy clappy music. Anyway, there is a place for that music. Please don't get me wrong. I think there's a place for all of it. I love Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and all the great hymns. I love bluegrass. I love Tazay. I love rock. I love it all. I think there's a place for all of it. Nonetheless, what I learned from this particular person is the reason that she was so adamantly opposed, and she would have been of the position of, you're going to put screens in the sanctuary in my church over my dead body, right? The reason she was so adamantly opposed is because she grew up in a little town in Western North Carolina. She went to church with her grandparents and then her mama. Her grandparents were linchpins of that little country church. And she has memories, Marion, she wouldn't mind me saying her name, Marion has memories as a child standing on the pew next to her granny while her granny sang the melody and Marion sang the harmony. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful memory. And that was some of the root of, you'll put screens in the sanctuary over my dead body. So then what that does is it humanizes the conflict and it takes it out of just positions. And then it's like, oh, I understand now. This is this beautiful memory that you have of your granny. I think she called her Meemaw. That's what people say in North Carolina. Meemaw or Mawmaw. Love it. So that sort of thing can really, really help. Now, it can be very challenging when it's a denomination writ large and it's millions of people all over the world, at least in the terms of United Methodist and many of the other creedal churches. It can be very difficult, and sometimes we can't quite get it all figured out sometimes. And that's a painful place to be in. So any significant change is going to put us into a time of reforming. And so where we also get into our peril is when we don't take that time to reform. And we feel like we can just stay where we were. The other place we get into peril is we're in the forming activity, and then we want to go right to performing. And that's, you know, We want to do our best for Jesus. That's all good. We need to go. This is just a human way of being, is what the sociologists tell us. And I think biblically, there is a warrant for that. You can look in the stories and see the examples of this cycle going through the life of the Israelites or the followers of Jesus Christ, all of us. And, you know, the really good news is that we get the grace of God to help us through all of this. In my work, and I'll finish here for thoughts and comments, in my work, quite honestly, I have seen miracles. I have seen people become friends that I never thought would happen, and that has humbled me. And I have also seen people remain stuck in pain. So I've seen it kind of along the whole spectrum. And so in the end, there are some cases where we just were like, glory be, it's all good, and we worked through this, and the group, the community is the stronger for it. There are also situations where we stay stuck in pain. And in the United Methodist Church, thinking about that reforming need in an itinerant system when the pastor leaves, there's a necessary need for reforming. And again, congregations want to jump immediately from the reforming to the performing with their new pastor because there's the expectation that the new pastor is going to come in and be the savior and fix everything, you know. So Methodism has some beautiful things about it, and itinerancy certainly has some beautiful, worthy things about it. But at the same time, for Methodists anyway, we can get caught in that cycle in some unique ways because of itinerancy.
In our church, we have two services.
Three.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
One formal, and then
Two traditional services,
uh-huh.
And then between those, we have another building.
Yes.
That's where they have the
That's a busy morning.
Yeah.
Yeah. Your staff is very busy on Sunday mornings.
Yeah.
We have a co-pastor, husband and wife, 42 years old.
Wow. And as the community around us changes, right, we're trying to respond to those changes as well. And that necessitates reforming. Storming, I'm sure there was a good bit of storming about the worship schedule.
It was to begin with because when we didn't have the other building,
mm-hmm.
it made it difficult because
yes, not enough space.
And then, yeah, because mm-hmm. you have to move up all the choir chairs so that they can do all their...
Oh, yeah, the drums and the...
Put them back out again for
yeah,
the service. And
yeah. Yeah, that
so
gets tough.
Works
we're right in the middle of the fastest growing development in the world, the villages.
In Florida, yeah. Yeah.
There,
so that was an instance where, you know, the staff and the congregation went through a lot of forming to come to a new sort of norming, which the new building allowed, and then you got to a place where you could peaceably and manageably have two traditional services and a contemporary service on the same campus. Yeah.
See, we also work with Care for Pastors.
That's right.
And that, so we know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, Methodism has its own sort of unique challenges, but it's
across
denominations, isn't it?
It is, but we have pastors come in from all over the world.
That's
actually,
right.
And that have problems.
It's not unique to Methodism.
In fact, there are very few Methodists, but let's face it, as a pastor, when you have problems, where do you go?
That's hard.
Where do you go to talk, you know, if you have to talk to somebody?
That's hard.
And so Care for Pastors can handle that, and
yeah.
We get them from everywhere, and some of them really have definite problems.
It's a lot of pain.
And when there's so many pastors leaving every month, there's...
Yeah. That's an amazing ministry that y'all are in, because to have a safe place, you know, I can be on the phone with a pastor or even a church leader for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and I don't mind because that's my job. That's my job, and they just because there hasn't been a safe, confidential place to just let it all go. Oh, that's wonderful.
You know, for as long as a week.
That's wonderful.
Intensive therapy.
That's wonderful.
And then we now have a group for wives, pastors and wives.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them, the pastor doesn't have a problem with the
wives. Yeah, it's very unique for wives and spouses.
So they have a group now for them.
That's
plus
excellent.
Now they have a group for churches.
Oh, that's excellent. Yeah, pastors' families really go through a lot. My pastor's wife is back there, so he looks normal so far so good.
That's normal for anybody. So you know, I think all humans in
yes
special places go through conflict.
Definitely.
Definitely.
Yeah, I mean, leadership, that is normal. That's an excellent point, too. And that's why, you know, there are more sort of leadership consultants. And that's actually a lot of what I do is a lot of kind of leadership consulting. Oh, yes. Boy, I wish I were making that kind of money.
But as ministers, you're set above.
Sometimes,
you know,
yes.
You're supposed to be perfect. You know, you're supposed to have all the answers. You're supposed to be the one everybody goes to talk to. Well, what do you do when you have problems?
Yeah.
You know, and it happens.
It does happen when you have a bad day. We do have bad days. All of us have bad days.
Well, and when,
and
when
good
you
days.
And, you know, the pastor that started this whole thing was in West Virginia. And he had a couple of churches that, small churches, that made no bones about, hey, we're going to test you to the hilt.
Oh, this is the pastor who started Care for Pastors?
He's still there.
Okay.
Yes, he's still running.
Wow.
And, he said, wow, you know.
Yeah.
I'm like laying it right on the line. We're going to make this very difficult for you. You know, are you going to get through this?
Wow. Okay.
Yeah, two in a row. And that really was tough. But he went back and thought, okay, I'm not sure I want to continue this.
That was a real fiery experience, I'm sure. I'm sure. You know, God love us. God love us all. God love us all. Me chief among them, right? No, I'm not accepted. So thank you, everybody, for being here. I love being with you. If anything, oh, thank you. Go in peace.